Well, good morning. As usual, it is a joy to be amongst you once again. And as you are aware, this may well be the last time that I stand in front of you in this capacity. That is actually true for every preacher at every time, bear in mind. Despite our best intentions, it could always be the last. But I feel that, therefore, it's a little bit appropriate for me to therefore say thank you. It's been a real blessing for my family and I to be amongst you, to have been so warmly received, and indeed, it is my hope that some of you may have been blessed at least a fraction of what we have been. Secondly, though, it does add a certain poignancy to the message I'm bringing to you. Now, under the title, How to Stand Firm, the importance of this final message should not be underplayed. You see, the great hope that we have is that we are part of something eternal. No matter how long it is until I see some of you again, for all of you that stand firm, we have the whole of eternity together. And I hope that doesn't put you off. But standing firm with that view towards eternity is very much what our text is about. That's the focus of the passage that we had read to us. And yet it is no surprise that as we read this text, that we see it returns to the great themes that were introduced in chapter 1 and really hold the whole book together. That focus in chapter 1, where we saw this great gospel partnership that we're called to, the great power of the gospel to change us, introduced at the outset, is here yet again, though the focus has now worked its way, as it were, to the future. Though we are a work in progress, there will be a point at which it will be completed, when we are transformed into his likeness. And so the transformative intention of God and the transformative power of God is seen working now and completed in eternity. That's the overall message of the passage. So let us start with verses 12 to 14. This is what it says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, nobody's perfect? Right? Yeah. And I am very much aware it's usually used as an excuse when someone's done something particularly irritating or unacceptable, and they go, well, nobody's perfect. And I'm aware that my pedantry can be a cause of irritation, because whenever somebody says that, every single time, do you know what I want to say? Jesus is. Honestly, every single time I hear no one's perfect, I want to say, well, actually, Jesus Christ is exactly that. And you know what? I am called to strive after him, to be more like him daily. I am called upon to reject any opportunity to glory in my shame or to settle for the mediocrity that we measure our lives in. I am not content to continue to fall short by so much, to fall short of what I should be and could be and what I will be. For like Paul here, though I have not obtained perfection yet, you just wait. I have a hope. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 5, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. That is our future. And so here, in the words of Paul, we have a quest, a serious quest to pursue, to strive after Christ, to recognize that as I belong to him now, I should jettison the rubbish of the past and press onwards and upwards until one day I see him face to face and I am transformed into his likeness. And yet, even as I read these words, even as we're called upon to rejoice of what we have here, I am mindful that all too often we really don't grasp what it is we're a part of. The more I work among Christians, the more I've become aware that we do not really understand the basic foundations of Christianity. When we read in verse 12 these words, "I have not obtained," we recognize that he's not perfect yet. But the Greek term lambano is more than that. It means that he is incapable, utterly incapable of ever grasping that perfection by his own strength, in his own hands. It doesn't lie in his ability to grasp hold of that at all. In case there's any doubt to this rather critical point, the rest of the chapter reminds us it's not about what Paul is going to achieve. Verse 12, "because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Verse 13, "I do not consider that I have made it my own." Verse 14, "the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "God will reveal." And so all we're called to do is strive after Christ, to pursue him, to seek after him, not in a vain exercise, because he will be found. In order to grasp why we're here today, what we're a part of, we need to really get this. At the outset of the series, when I was talking about chapter 1, I mentioned that we become what we pursue. Whatever we set our hearts on. Every day, daily, we become more like the things that we seek with our hearts. The people that we meet with, the things that we do, the habits we form, the desires that motivate us, they form us. We might not notice the incremental change every day, but they do. They change us. We are constantly changing because of what we value and what we seek after. And we need to be reminded of this. Sometimes it takes a great tribulation, a great storm in life to bring us to our senses and to put our eyes once again on him, the one we should be pursuing, to let him change us. Because if we're going to be changed every single day, would it not be great to focus on him and be changed to be more like him every day? And those days that we come to our senses and we think, "I've been walking away. I've been going in the wrong direction." To have God wake us up and to say, "Right, today, I'm going to be more like him." It reminds me of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the opening verse, has a progression in it. It goes like this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Very interesting psalm. At the outset, you know, you're walking with the wicked. You tell yourself, "Well, I could just walk away anytime I want. It'll be okay." But what happens is the lure becomes a grip. "Those you once walked with, you have become." You become what you pursue. What you seek after day changes you. And so we need to strive to seek God, to pursue him in order to become more like him. Now, as I said a moment ago, this simple truth reminds us that quite often we just don't quite get it, what we're all about. And what I mean by that is, for all the attendance at church, for all the things that we do, the good things that we do, the helpful things that we do, the good works, the being nice, the reality is, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the life-changing power of God, we consistently fail to grasp what we're all about. When I talk about pursuing God and being more like him, it can sound as if I'm saying, "Well, you need to pull your socks up. You need to try a little bit harder. You need to put in a little bit more effort." That's very often what we hear, regardless of what's being said. That is often what we hear. And we tell ourselves, "Well, I'll try harder today." it's not a surprise to any of you that even if you try really hard for one day, 1 week, I don't know, let's just say we pull out all the stops and we manage a month. We are trying to compel something ridden in sin, something which is fundamentally dead, to imitate life. And without the power of God to change us, it is a fruitless exercise. What's worse, we seem to sometimes think that we can grasp the things of God with human hands. We think as if we can make a great big list of good deeds and then we can go before God and I'm okay. We fall back into this way of thinking over and over again. And so just like Adam and Eve, we believe that if we take the fruit with our own hands that we would be like God. And so we get a whole lot of texts the wrong way around. Take Deuteronomy 4, 29 to 31. It's similar to what we're reading in Philippians. It says this, "But from there you will seek Yahweh, your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, when you're in tribulation and these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yahweh, your God, and obey his voice. For Yahweh, your God, is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." It's a wonderful text about an incredible God. And yet, we focus on a word like obey. There's a word in there, if you obey God, and we think, right, if I obey, if I can just do enough things, if I can do enough things, maybe God will love me. Subconsciously, that's where we are a lot of the time. It's not true. When we say it out loud, we realize the ridiculous nature of it, but it can govern our lives to live like that. For starters, the Hebrew word behind obey is shema. Now, I know I've mentioned this one before, but I'll do a quick refresher just in case any of you weren't there the first time. Now, shema, the Hebrew for, oh, it's a fantastic word. And like most Hebrew words, you knew Hebrew would come up eventually. But anyway, doing Philippians, he still managed to get Hebrew in. Anyway, shema is a fantastic word because, like many Hebrew words, it's too big to fit in neatly. It means this, that you would love and value God to such a degree that when he speaks, you take those words and those words go deep down inside of you and they change you. They change you so utterly that what you do is completely different. So, spare a moment for our poor translators as they look at something like that, try and work out what word they put down. Shema, you are told to shema, to take something of God inside of yourself so that you are changed utterly. And so then what you do is different. If you just simply try and do, you're going to fail. You'll fall flat in your face. If you read the Bible, you realize we're quite incapable of doing it in our own strength. When I see these words, and I realize the power in these words to come inside of us and change us utterly, I realize that the purpose of my life is not to do a list of good things or be nice to lots of people as if that in and of itself was enough. I don't get to stand before God proud of all the little tasks I managed to complete in my own strength. I am not called upon to put enough effort to improve myself. It's doomed to failure. What I am called to do is to receive. What I am called to do is to strive after him, to open up myself so that I can receive the most from God. The wonderful thing about God is that he will give you 100%. He will give you 100% of what you can receive. The thing is, each of us can receive more or less. Each of us receive a different amount based on how close we are with God, how much we strive after him. He gives 100%. The problem does not lie with him. Our failures do not lie with him. All those times in our life when we actually stop walking with God and we walk off in another direction, that does not lie with him. And so, do we grasp this? Do we get this? It's a wonderful thing about God changing me is that what I then do, the life that I live, isn't about me. It isn't about me collecting a list of good deeds. It is about every single breath that I have being for His glory. It means that every single day that He sees fit to give me is for Him. And the whole thing is different. I'm not there to please myself or to come up with a list of things I expect everyone else to do. I expect to look at you and see the almighty, wonderful power of God changing you. Slowly. Quickly, intermittently, sure, but changing us nonetheless. You know, when we read the fruit of the Spirit, you know, we read this wonderful list, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are not called the fruit of what you can achieve if you put enough effort in. They're not the fruit of human effort. They're not the fruit of trying hard enough. They are the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of your life being changed. You are not to sit there and think, oh, well, better work on self-control this week. It misses the point. But that is what we often do. The point of it is that the Holy Spirit living in us should be making a difference. The point is that over time, as we spend time with Him, we are changed to reflect this. In order to understand Christianity, we have to look at Christ on the cross and what He did. So let me put it this way. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, shattering the power of death and the hold of sin, what did He say? In that last moment of that costly victory, what did He say? Did He say, well, it's nearly finished? Did He say it's almost done? Did He cry out with His last breath, I have done 99%, but if you try really hard, you might just make it? Of course not. Instead, He said these most glorious words, it is finished. And all too often we turn that around. We imagine in some way it's down to what we do. It's down to something in our own strength. Christianity was never supposed to be about keeping enough rules or edicts, about enough commandments, enough regulations, you know, as if we did enough things and then we could be considered holy. That's not how it works. I'm holy because I'm a child of God. I am holy not because of what I do, not down to the rules I keep. I am a child of God because my Savior cried out, "It is finished." I am a child of God because the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. I am a child of God, and I can show this because of the changes that that power is bringing in me. And so I stand firm as a child of God because I pursue Him. I find Him more lovely, more wonderful than anything that the world could offer. And so I rejoice in Him and what He will do. Do you remember, some of you may remember a number of weeks ago, a very similar idea. I was looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we were talking about dancing with God, which I think is the most glorious metaphor to try and describe the Christian life. The idea of dancing with God, epikoreogio. And I love this idea of dancing with God, where He says, right, take my hand. It's my dance. I'm leading. You just got to come with me. An idea of dancing with God through the years. And as we dance, we change. That's the point of 2 Peter, much like it is here. And so it's not about what I do. It's about what I receive at the hand of my Redeemer, something I do not deserve. All we are called to do, all we are called to do then, is to strive, to pursue, to seek after God, to chase after Him, to spend time with Him, to see Him change us. That's what we're called to do, to be able to receive more and more from His hand. I don't have a message of condemnation. I'm a Christian. Inspiration? Yes. Exhortation? Absolutely. Not condemnation. You will seek Yahweh, your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and all of your soul. We cannot change ourselves even if we wanted to. We cannot keep all the rules that we can invent. And so this morning is quite opposite. This morning is, of course, Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday. Now, let's just think about those disciples. What did they do? Self-help programs? Did they encourage each other to try a little bit harder? No, they're hiding in a room. But they're together. And they are waiting. They are waiting to receive. And then what happens? God happens. They receive in the most glorious way. When they come out and they've got all these different languages, is it because they spent all that time learning them? No. God changed them. When they went out in boldness, was it because that was one of their works, one of their deeds to do that day? No. God had changed them. Pentecost Sunday is a wonderful and perfect example of what is going on here. It is not up to us to change ourselves, it's up to us to ensure that God changes us, to pursue after him. So we should open ourselves to receive, to Shema, to dance, to be molded into what we are meant to be. And as we change, we do things differently. And so that's what Paul means when we go into verse 16 in Philippians 3. Yeah, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, I know the NIV has only let us live up to what we have already attained. The point is here is that we're a work in progress. We're not completed yet. That's promised for us. But we should be, even now, the evidence of the changing power of God in our lives. In fact, even that word attained, we can get it all back to front. Say, no, look what I've attained. Look how far I've come, as it were. It's like, no. No. Actually, the Greek there is actually in the passive tense. Look at what has been done to me would be a more accurate way of looking at it. You see, when I stand here and I recognize the bits that God still needs to work on, I also recognize an awful lot that God has been working on. And I get to stand here and say, I am the evidence that this is real. I get to stand here and say, look at this life. This is the evidence that God is not a part-time redeemer, saves my soul, and I'm just going to wait till the end. No, he is changing me now. It is my great hope that every day I live here, that I get to be changed more and more. One of the main reasons that I don't want to die quite yet is that there's an awful lot of my life I'm hoping he's going to sort out. Before I see him, I want to, you know, get as many of them ironed out as possible. We're the evidence of the gospel. Live up to it. Live up to what has been done in your life. Because then, as we see in verse 17, we are worth imitating. We can be an example to others. We can encourage each other. You know, in the moments when your life is really going through the mill, when you're in a storm, and yet you're able to look over at someone else who's already been through something similar, what an encouragement that is. When you look at someone that you know was a terrible human being, and yet God has done something, it's an encouragement. When you see that gospel power changing someone's life, it's a great encouragement. We can be this example that aids the walk of our brothers and sisters. There are many who would walk the different paths. Psalm 1, as I mentioned already, told us about what happens when you walk the wrong way and you get ensnared. Those whose minds are set on earthly things, who chase after the dust and ashes of this world, who glory in their shame. So we need to be reminded, you have a citizenship in heaven. Praise God. You didn't buy it yourself, didn't gain it yourself, but it's yours. And that is where we're headed. And for all the flaws and broken bits of our lives, one day we will be perfected. So do not be distracted by vain things. Do not pursue their lies. Do not be changed every day by chasing after the shadows of this world. Instead, pursue someone glorious. And though currently we are inconsistent in our pursuit of him, though we are all a work in progress, one day the one that we pursue will transform us utterly through his power. My hope does not lie in me. I cannot tell you how much relief that gives me. The hope that we have doesn't lie in us being able to tick enough boxes, do enough good deeds. All the stuff we do is for his glory. It's not ours. I don't do things to see people think well of me. I do it for his glory. To show the change that he is working in me. And so we need to do our part. We need to receive. We need to develop our ability to receive by spending time with him. It's not complicated. It's really simple. By taking his words deep within you, by dancing with God. And so in a sort of a glorious parallel to Psalm 1, let me encourage you even now, walk after him. Pursue him. Strive after Christ, because he will be found. And as you walk after him, do you know what happens? You get to stand in his presence and be changed. And then one day, the one that you are walking after, the one you stand with, well, you'll be seated with him in glory. Your role right now, this morning, in this service, at this minute, is to commit again. I will walk after him. I will pursue him. I will stand firm because I will pursue him and the changing power he can bring into my life. Because you have a choice. You can commit to that, or you can throw it all away by walking away. That's what we have before us. So I have to finish. So let me finish by saying one more heartfelt thing to you, brothers and sisters, that I hold so dear to my heart. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that all that we have and all that we are and all that we could be is your gift. We thank you, Lord, that it's not down to us to do enough, to earn enough. It's not down to us to be good enough, Lord. We thank you and we praise you with such relief that it is down to what you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. Lord, I pray that our eyes would not be on the many tasks that lie in front of us, but would be on you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that every breath that we have, every deed that we do, would be for your glory. And we just simply pray, Lord, that you would change us even now and give us the opportunity to be the evidence of the gospel, changing our lives and helping change the lives of those around us, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful and precious name, amen.